the Shunem woman that provided the prophet's chamber for Elisha gave this kind of a furnishings in the 10th verse. She said, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall." And on the wall was a separate place. "And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither." The story of Elijah is interesting. Elijah is spoken of more in the New Testament than any other prophet. And yet he made no prophecies. Yet we have only 63 words of one of his prayers. We find that he was a kind of an itinerant prophet. And when he was to be succeeded, God put his finger upon Elisha. And Elisha asked if he might have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now, we read this morning in the second chapter of 2 Kings the qualifications that God required Elisha to pass before he should receive that double portion. First of all, he said, "We'll go to Gilgal." Gilgal represented the place where Israel's national salvation took place. You remember they had the seven stones in the midst of the river and then seven stones on the bank before they went on to Jericho. And he had to pass a place, first of all then, that national Israel had experienced its salvation of deliverance. This means then, if we're going to be in the likeness of Elisha, we have to be sure, first of all, of our salvation. If we're going to be used of God as prophets, because the Lord said, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto edification, exhortation, and comfort," in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Then the next place he was going, Elijah was going to Bethel, and he tried to persuade Elisha not to go with him, but he insisted on going to Bethel, the place of prayer, where you remember Jacob prevailed in prayer. And the second thing after salvation is, let all things be done, not through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God. And we find then prayer was the second important thing. And we know how important that was in the life of Elijah, what he accomplished by prayer. Then he went from there to Jordan. And Jordan was a place of separation. And this speaks to us. We said recently of the book of Jeremiah, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." Jeremiah was a book of judgment. And we have those today who are very stern in their opposition to the doctrine of separation. And yet God separated Israel from Egypt, and God required that Israel should be a peculiar people, separated from the world. And he said in the book of Jeremiah, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns." And that means that they should first of all have the field prepared, and they should root out and pull up and tear down and destroy, and then plant and build. And that means separation. And so they passed that place. And Elisha followed Elijah to that place. And then they came to Jordan, the place of power. And it was here that when Elijah was translated, that he received the mantle of Elijah. And he used it immediately to whip the waters that were separated, influencing Almighty God and the successor of Elijah, that he should be Elijah's successor, or Elisha. Now, there's a lesson, I think, in the symbolism of the prophet's chamber. One was a bed, and that was important. We find that he had a bed. He also had a table and a stool, and he had a candlestick. Let us begin then by finding some resemblance between this and our own soul's deliverance and being shepherded by God. You know, in Matthew 11, 28, 31, we read, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And the first lesson, of course, in coming unto him and getting his rest is found, I think, in Thorvaldsen's Christ. It's interesting, the story, how that this man made this tremendous model of the image of Christ. It was he made it and left it overnight, and the sea, it was in Copenhagen, Denmark, and the breezes of the sea with their dampness came in, and the hands that Thorvaldsen had lifted in prayer had, by the dampness of the sea, breezes that came, had fallen down, not completely down, but halfway down, and the head that was directly out was tipped forward. And it's been a long, long story of the visitor who went to see this great model of the image of Christ. And looking at it, he said, "I see nothing in it." He said, "I've heard so much about this. I see nothing in it," he said. Well, the guide said, "The reason you see nothing in it is because you have to kneel." And when the man knelt, he found then that he looked up into the leveled gaze of the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and that the hands now were outstretched toward one in a kneeling posture. And by accident, Thorvaldsen had, by the help of the sea, made a great likeness of Jesus Christ that came under the first of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, we can't go any further on getting rest from him and getting the blessings he's promised unless we have come in, like it, again it's been said by none other than Victor Hugo, there's a time in every man's life when his soul is on its knees. And it's an instance where God provides in the Beatitudes, and there's no use to go beyond the first one unless we realize his demand is humility. And so we find, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Now, in other words, he was called the terrible meek, the Lord Jesus. And if we're going to take his yoke upon us, then we'll have to receive that baptism of humility, that baptism that he had of being meek and lowly. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." It was Van Dyck who said, "This is the gospel of labor. Ring it, ye bells of the kirk. The Lord of love came down from above to live with the men who work." There's no question but what we all suffer. We all suffer from rest. But he said, you remember, rest of the soul. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. First of all, you have to come. Two, you have to take his yoke upon you. Three, and you shall receive rest. Three, there are three stages in this invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And that's all of us. We all need rest. We need rest of body. We need rest of mind. We need rest of soul constantly. And we can be fooled by thinking we have the rest of the world. There are so many places of pleasure, so many places of relaxation, but none of them provide the rest that he must give. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In other words, if we don't follow the second step, we have come to him with no avail. No avail. And the third step, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your soul. I wonder this morning how many people there are who have never paused to go to him and get this rest. He provided a bed in the prophet's chamber. And that bed provided the needed rest from the weary trails that the prophet had traveled. He had worn himself out physically. Many times he was meeting the Lord's enemy, and he was exhausted spiritually. Many times he was confused mentally by the enemy, and he had to restore his strength physically, mentally, and spiritually. And he was provided a bed. Like we find in the psalmist, he said, a little folding of the hands. Yea, he said, we have to find a time when we give our resort to the bed and give the Lord a chance. Now, I'm sure all of us have been given certain strengths and certain opportunities. There'll always be a big argument between the genes, what happens to us through the genes, inherited tendencies, traits, and characteristics. And there will be a big argument between those who are sound in body and those who limp through life with aches and pains. There will be constantly the contrast and the comparison, but God has provided rest for all. And there's nowhere that we can go for this rest. He alone can provide it. We find the instance of Elijah, for example, when he was running ahead of the chariots, and the Lord found him in a cave. He was depressed. I suppose a practical way to define depression, and it's so common, depression comes, I think, when we are constantly giving out more love than we're receiving. People who have been drained constantly, drained maybe physically, mentally, and spiritually, giving out far more than they're receiving. And God said there's a time that comes when you've got to lie down and restore. You've got to revive. You've got to recharge that physical and that mental and that spiritual battery that will run down. And God knew in the case of Elijah, when he was running before the chariots and he was in the cave, and you remember he had those various signs that the Lord sent by him. One was the spirit of the destruction and fire and all these things. But the Lord wasn't in those things. And then the Lord spoke to him. He spoke to him in a low, small voice. Elijah, what doest thou here? In other words, he said, aren't you ashamed of yourself? If we put it in common vernacular, Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? What are you doing here? You're supposed to be my prophet. You're supposed to been able to withstand all the forces of the devil. You've already overcome the prophets of Baal. Now you're running from a woman that's threatened you. Elijah, what doest thou here? And do you know what happened? Well, Elijah was put to sleep. And he was given a night's rest. And then in the morning, he was given some food. And then he was given some more rest. And then some more food. And then the Lord recharged his battery spiritually. We can only go so long without recharging the battery. And God provided for his prophet, Elisha, he provided a bed. And it's a symbol of the reviving and the rest we need, physically, mentally, and spiritually. And woe to the one. And I recall one time when I had finished a certain stretch in school, went out to a little pastorate, and I had burned a candle at both ends, and I had taken far too many hours. I had closed out a degree with 30 class hours, and I thought I could do it, and I did do it, and there was no way of stopping me because I had met all the rules and requirements, but I went out to my little pastorate, and I was living alone in a parsonage, very poorly furnished. And I found myself at bedtime, I thought I could just lie down and go to sleep. But sometimes I would lie there until I could see in the early dawn the outline of furniture in the room, and I hadn't been asleep yet. And I went on and on for a while, and finally I had a personal acquaintance with a doctor. And I went and talked to him, and he said, "There's nothing wrong with you," he said, "except you might say overwork." And he said, "You could have gone a little further, and maybe the spring would have snapped," he said. And you could have had some kind of a mental breakdown. And well, I had a friend at Chicago University that went through that. He had that. PhD candidate, all A student. And he came to the last week and the last hours, and he ended up in a padded cell. Well, I said to the doctor, I said, "Well, what's good for that?" He said, "Just one thing." He says, "You better pack your case and go out," he said, "if you can, and relieve yourself of familiar faces and familiar people." So you would be in kind of an utter abandonment from place that you're used to and people. So I did, and I was gone about a month on vacation. I went with different places. I was in Colorado Springs, I know, for a while. And I went and stayed in YMCAs and went home for a while. I came back, and then he said, "That isn't all." He said, "Now, when you come back," he said, "you've got to spend 8 hours a day in bed." He said, "If you don't sleep a wink, you have to spend 8 hours a day in bed. And gradually," he said, "you'll build up." Well, I followed his advice, and it happened. And by observing the same treatment that God gave Elijah, I had no more trouble. I began spending 8 hours a day in bed. And gradually I built up to the place that I slept 8 hours. Since that time, I haven't needed an alarm clock. But God, through his wisdom, the wisdom of the doctor, said, "It's time for you to recharge your battery, physically, mentally, and spiritually." Some people wish they could remember better. But I shall never forget in those times when I couldn't sleep how that I would see chapters of books going this way and that way. And it's a whole lot worse not to be able to forget than it is not to be able to remember. Will you remember that? And also, don't think that memory is just a gift. Don't think that, because it isn't. I have arguments with the students in the seminary when I quote William James, that all normal minds have equal retentive powers. They differ only in degrees of interest and methods of learning. And if you analyze that carefully, you'll find it's true. But it's a whole lot worse not to be able to forget than it is to remember. We thank God that He's provided this. He's provided a bed where you can recharge your battery physically, mentally, and spiritually, and be fit for another. But that isn't all. He also, in this 10th verse, said that He had put there a bed, and after the bed, He said, a stool. A table and a stool and a candlestick. The table, we have no altar in this room, in this place of worship. We have only a table. It represents the table the Lord used in the Last Supper. In other words, the Lord's symbol of our walking and working with Him came in a symbol of fellowship, a table. Have you noticed, Christian people, how much fellowship they have around the table, around food? It's a Christian heritage. Now, He provided a table for His prophet. A table was fellowship. His fellowship was first with God. Was first with God. And we find here a symbol of fellowship. Do you know the unsaved and the criminal craves fellowship? I visited one time in the county jail who had served time in many penal institutions, and one who had served 5 years in St. Cloud and violated their parole with armed robbery. And I visited him in the county jail. And I talked to him. I said to him, "Robert," I said, "do you like it here? There's no pictures on the walls." I said, "There's no rugs on the floor." I said, "The food is just keeping body and soul together." "Oh," he says, "there's some wonderful people here." He mentioned one that was in there waiting trial for murder, and he'd been spending a lot of time with him. And I said, "Well, where do you think you're going to go from here?" "Well," he says, "I don't know." He said, "You know, I've been in St. Cloud and I got a lot of friends there. But," he said, "if they send me to Stillwater, I got friends there too." He said, "I can't make up my mind." He said, "You know, I made friends at Glen Lake," he said, and he named the various correction institutions that he'd been in. And he said, I just can't decide if they ask me whether I want to go back to St. Cloud or whether I want to go to Stillwater. He says, "I wouldn't know." In other words, he craved fellowship. People of like mind, people of like thoughts, people of like ideals. The church provides fellowship. I want to use an illustration of Alcibiades. He lived 450 years before Christ. He was born then and died 404. Alcibiades was a great man in the Greek culture. He was a man of war. He led as high, they said, in history of 100 ships. Alcibiades, however, was never happy. He would go from place to place, and he was never satisfied with his loyalties, and he was never satisfied that he was happy. Well, there was a time when he served the Athenians. There was a time when he served the Spartans. There was a time when he served none other than the most wicked that we're talking about today, the Persians, the ones that we found, the Medo-Persians, in the lesson of Daniel. But in all of these, he was unhappy and he was dissatisfied. Well, he finally went to Socrates, who was considered the wisest man among the Greeks in that day. And Socrates said, "There's no wonder, Alcibiades, that you're unhappy. No wonder that when you go from place to place looking for some loyalty and some happiness that you don't find it." He said, "The trouble is you take Alcibiades with you everywhere you go. That's your problem." In other words, he was telling him, your problem is in yourself. Would you know, 404, the Spartans and the Athenians and the Persians joined together in a plot and assassinated Alcibiades. Let's lift that leaf out of Greek history and apply it to church fellowship. Many people are only enjoying one half, of the blessings and benefits that they could have in a local church. On Friday night of this week, I met with a large Sunday school class. And we were in conversation, asking and answering questions for an hour and a half. I couldn't help but think as I came that if I had evaluated the hour, now the people that were gathered in that room were on a first name basis with each other. And I came to know many of them better than I would have ever known them if I hadn't come to this class. And the people that come in here, they see me and hear me and they go out. And there are many that we haven't been able to lure into a Sunday school class. God never made a Sunday school class or a Bible class a pillar and ground of the truth. He made the local church a pillar and ground of the truth. Remember that. It pleased God not by the foolishness of teaching in a home to win souls. It pleased God, we read in the Word of God, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Don't ever think for a minute that you can substitute a Sunday school class or any class for the preaching of the Word of God. Don't ever skip an opportunity for preaching to go to a class. They're both important. But now on the church level, I recall years ago when the church was getting large and people were saying, "I don't like a large church. I don't get acquainted with anybody." But many of those people were not in a proper Sunday school class. So we organized 5 or 6 couples classes. Like the new married, we added the age of the father or the husband and the son, or the husband and the wife together. And we had they were married folks, home without children. Then there were those with smaller children. Then those with children that would be in the secondary school. Then others in college. We had about 6 classes. And you know, immediately the Sunday school grew and the church grew, because those people were partaking of twice as much fellowship as they could have ever had if they hadn't. Now I want to give you an illustration. I could cite you a church that had more than 4,000 seats, hired a preacher, a wonderful preacher, 2 or 3 of them I knew of personally, and he would preach on Sunday. He would leave for Bible conference the first of the week and come back for the next Sunday. And do you know that if you were to go to visit that auditorium today, recently some of our students had visited there, found less than 200 people in a Sunday night service. No church can be built and last just on preaching. It takes more than that. And yet it does take that. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But after we're saved, we need fellowship. And don't let anybody ever keep you out of a good Sunday school class. Now, Roger didn't tell me to say this, but I put it because the table was very important in this case. Then the stool for study. The stool for study. In the matter of studying the Word of God, Coleridge said that some people read the Bible like the hourglass. In other words, the sand flows in and out, and that's all. In other words, there is nothing accomplished. Others, he said, like the jelly bag, he said, that retains only the dross and loses the good. And there are people that read the Bible to find fault with it and to find things they don't like and to say, find contradictions in it. And that's not good. But he said that we should read the book like the slave of Golconda, who treasured all of the precious jewels and gems that he got out and retained them and threw out the dross. We're told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I wonder how many of us will be known by rightly dividing the word of truth. It is available for us all. And I'm sure in a church where we have, in this church, we don't have anybody teaching heresy. There's no heresy preached in the pulpit. And we're all here to accomplish the will of God, which is the testimony. And you find in John 7:17, which I do not have time this morning to preach on, but John 7:17 gives us a verse that we can use as a symbol of the Word of God. And it's very simple. It comes from the lips of our Lord. And I think when we have analyzed the verse, we will have it. If any man will do his will, and we all want to do God's will. You remember, he had a bed for rest, and he had a table for fellowship, he had a stool for study. And this should enable us to do God's will. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. God's will, God's doctrine. Whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself, said Jesus. In other words, it's God's will, and then you've got God's doctrine, and then you have got God's person, and then you've got God's Son. And summarized in these four with our familiarity through the Word of God, we will be strong, sturdy servants of God. I wonder how many of us are able to take this serious message that has been low-key, but down where all of us live. And all of us need a refuge from this hurly-burly world that has a way of wearying us physically, mentally, and spiritually. And there's only one way we can restore those energies, and that's through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on the Word of God. We thank thee for it. We ask thy blessing upon the word that's been spoken, and our hearts and lives in thine own hands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.